Message, the restoration of all things. And we are looking at the second half of Peter's sermon here. The verses that we come to this morning in the book of Acts, now don't get up and run, but they're going to require some thought. All right? This is not light material. This is not, you know, a simple story. We had some light material at the beginning of this chapter, okay? We saw a lame man healed. Nice little story. Now we got some theology coming in behind that, so it's going to require a little thought. These verses are really theologically loaded. And you know what? That's what happens when you teach verse by verse. You run into some deep stuff. You run into stuff maybe you wouldn't normally talk about. You run into stuff that maybe you don't want to talk about. And that's why I'm committed to verse by verse exposition of the Scripture, because I think that's how it's supposed to be. God gave us books. And I think we're to study them in the context that they were given, not pick out our favorite topics and neglect the rest. You do topical studies, you just talk about what you want to, and you can make the Bible say anything you want. When you follow in the flow to which it was given, you run into some things that, you know, you really have to deal with. But I think that's how it's supposed to be. You know, the church talks a lot about the Bible, but really doesn't spend much time studying it. There's not a lot of verse-by-verse exposition going on today. And as a result, we know a lot of Bible stories. We know about Zacchaeus being up in a tree, and we know Daniel got thrown in the lion's den. But we don't know much theology. We don't know that much about our God. Well, this morning we're looking at Peter's second sermon, which takes place in the court of the Gentiles, in the Jewish temple. Peter had just healed a lame man. Pretty incredible event. The Bible says the guy had been lame from birth. 40 years he'd been lame. Never walked. Peter goes over to him. I don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Grabs him by the hand, lifts him up, and the guy is running around, jumping and leaping and praising God. That's a pretty incredible event. Especially to those people. They knew the Scripture said that in the age to come, in the age of Messiah, there were people, the lame would leap. That is happening now. That reminds them of the Messiah. Well, because of this miraculous healing, a crowd gathers. You understand that? I mean, that's a pretty incredible event. A lot of people saw it. Others heard about it. So they're all gathering around this man who they see jumping up and down, screaming, having a great time. He's so excited because he can walk. So Peter takes the opportunity to preach to this crowd, to tell them what is going on, why this man is healed. He tells the crowd that this man is healed in the name of Jesus. He wants them to understand it's not him, it is Christ who has healed this man. He tells them that Jesus is the Holy One. He tells them Jesus is the Righteous One. He is the Prince of Life. These are all messianic titles. These are all titles they are familiar with. And then he tells this crowd that they have killed their Messiah. You've been waiting for hundreds, thousands of years for your Messiah. He showed up, you killed him. He says, therefore, you're murderers. And you're about to experience the wrath of God as murderers. Well, then Peter gives them a way out. He tells them that what they have done in ignorance. And boy, to those Jews, that would have just got them excited because he just cracked open the door to the city of refuge. And now they understood they could have atonement. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about the Day of Atonement, that the sacrifices are made for those who sin in ignorance. And that's the category Peter puts them in. So atonement can be made for them. They have done it in ignorance. This would have been great news for them. Then he tells them that forgiveness is available to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he tells them, your sins can be blotted out. That's pretty exciting to this crowd, because that tabernacle system stood as a constant reminder of their sin. Every animal they killed reminded them, we're sinners, we're sinners, we're sinners. Sin was never really dealt with under that system. That system simply pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we first started this study in Acts, do you remember what I said the theme of this book was? Anybody remember? Anybody want to take a shot at it? What is the theme of the book of Acts? To what? Okay, reinstating Israel, you're close. All right? The theme of the book of Acts is the redemption of Israel. The redemption of Israel. God had promised His people Israel that He would redeem them. There's a lot of scriptures, but for example, let's take Isaiah 1:27. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. Now, Zion is a term used throughout Scripture that really refers to the kingdom of God in its spiritual sense. Not a physical place, but the kingdom of God. It refers to the church. It refers to the true people of God. That is Zion. Zion, God's true people are being redeemed. The repentant ones with righteousness. So there's a day coming when God's going to redeem His people, He had told them in Isaiah. Now, as the gospel ends, as all the gospels ends, Jesus Christ has been rejected by Israel, sentenced to death, put in a tomb, but He rose from the dead. Well, then you get into the writings of the New Testament that are written to the church, and you say, well, Jesus died, now we got stuff to the church. The question is, what happened to Israel? I mean, what happened in the transition here? What about all the promises that God made to Israel? We go from the Gospels into the church. Well, the book of Acts answers those questions. Acts is a transitional book showing how the worship of God, listen, moved from a physical Jewish temple to a spiritual temple of God, the church, to Mount Zion, to the city of God. Very important. We're moving from the physical, and you see that all through here. They're in a physical temple right now. A lame man's been laying there for years and years. This temple hasn't done a thing for him. Now, the true temple comes along, Peter and John, and they have the power of God in them because they are the spiritual temple. They are in the kingdom of God, a demonstration of the two temples. Peter said, I don't have silver and gold. That temple was loaded with silver and gold. But he had power. That temple had no power. Now, Jesus had just told the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. They had been the kingdom of God, the only kingdom of God. God had chosen Israel. He had made them His people. He says, it's going to be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. So Acts is showing us the transition that lasted from the death of Jesus to the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem that happened in the year AD 70. And that fulfilled this prophecy of the kingdom being taken from them. So this theme of the redemption of Israel is clearly demonstrated in the verses that we're going to study today. So let's get started. Put your thinking cap on. Take some notes. Hang in there. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Now, after demonstrating from the Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah and that they had murdered the Messiah, Peter now tells his Jewish audience that their sins can be wiped away. Your sins may be wiped away. That is an incredible thought to them. Their sins were never forgiven. They kept offering sacrifices over and over. He said, your sins can be wiped away. And he says, you can experience the restoration of all things that the prophets have spoken of. So he's telling him here in this text, your sins are wiped away. You can receive the restoration of all things. Now, that might not mean a lot to us, but again, to them, they looked forward to the age of Messiah, when God would put down all their enemies, when they would be exalted, when Messiah would rule. They looked for a physical time of this happening. It was never meant to be physical. But as Peter is talking to his Jewish audience and telling them, your sins are going to be wiped away, you're going to see the restoration of all things, that must have reminded them particularly of a promise in Daniel chapter 9, which promised a time when Israel's sins would be put away. So Peter is saying the same thing here that Daniel taught. And remember, Peter doesn't have a Bible in front of him. All right? He doesn't have a set of notes. He just takes the opportunity, he stands up and he preaches, and he quotes Scripture after Scripture. How does he know all this? He memorized it. He memorized. The Word of God was important to him, so he hid it in his heart. He had memorized huge, probably most of the First Testament had been memorized by him. All right. Let's go to Daniel and let's look at this prophecy that Peter talks about. The southern tribes of Israel had been carried off to Babylon. They'd been carried off into captivity. Judah and Benjamin, primarily, the southern tribes. And in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 years for the Babylonian captivity were just about over. So this prophecy that he is giving here is about Daniel's people. It is about Israel. Let's look at it in Daniel 9, 1 and 2. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He tells us when this is taking place. Daniel says that he had calculated the number of years of the Babylonian captivity based on the prophecy of Jeremiah 29:10. And he knew that the time was near. And so he goes to God in prayer, asking God to remember His covenant, asking God to restore Israel. The redemption of Israel is at the heart and the core of Daniel's prophecy here. Now remember, that's our theme in Acts. So an angel is sent to Daniel, and this is what he says. In Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now Daniel was told that 70 weeks had been determined on his people Israel and the city Jerusalem. We see that here. It's your people. Daniel's people is Israel, no question there. Your holy city. That's only one place. There's no question about it. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's saying by the end of this prophetic time period, God is promising six things are going to be accomplished. Now, for our purposes this morning, I just kind of want to focus on two of them. First of all, he says to make an end of sins. He says there's going to be a time when Israel's sin is put away. They're not going to have to offer sacrifices anymore because their sins are going to be done. Let me ask you something. What was it that, how did Israel know that their sins were not put away during that time period? What was it that so clearly demonstrated to them that their sins separated them from God? Okay, the veil. Yes, the whole tabernacle system. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That was the presence of God, where the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was. All right? They weren't allowed in there but once a year, so that stood as a reminder. You're a sinner. You are separated from God. You cannot go in there. So he is talking here about a time when their sins are going to be removed. They're going to have access into the presence of God. Ezekiel prophesies of a time when the end would be made of Israel's sins. And I know when you go back into Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, you get into all these prophecies and you're saying, I don't understand any of this. Listen, you got to keep it. It's not that complicated when you keep in mind that he's talking to Israel and he's using highly figurative language here. Let's look at this prophecy in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:24, and just listen to the words he's saying here. He's saying, I'm going to take you from the nations. I'm going to gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Now, most dispensational people want to say, well, see, he's talking about a time when national Israel is going to be brought back to the Holy Land and they're going to be put there. Listen, that's not what he's talking about here. Land here is another figure for the kingdom of God, for the city of God, for the church. He is talking in a spiritual sense here. And that's very clear because look at the next verse. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now when they get back there, is God going to go up and sprinkle them? And he says, you will be clean. Because I'm going to sprinkle this water on you. What is water the symbol of? The Holy Spirit. All right, the Spirit. Here we have the Spirit's work being poured out. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now watch this. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Is that literal? They had a rock heart in them and God reached in and ripped out this rock heart and put something fleshly in there? No. He's talking in a spiritual sense. Their heart was like stone spiritually. He was going to take that out. He was giving them a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What is this a promise of? What stands out here as you read these, being cleansed and being sprinkled in a new heart and walking in the statutes? What's this a promise of? It's the new covenant. This is the new covenant being promised. The day when God would dwell with His people. Ezekiel goes on, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance, and you will live in the land that I give your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. This prophecy speaks about the same time as the 70th week of Daniel. It speaks about the same time as Revelation 21 and 22 of the new heaven and the new earth when God will dwell with His people. It is the new covenant. The promised new covenant. Now we know that because one of the six things that Daniel said is going to happen here was that God would seal up vision and prophecy. Notice this in Daniel. He said that He's going to make an end to your sin. Your sin's going to be wiped away. When will that happen? Well, it's also a time He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. This is a very, very important statement, people. If you've done much study using commentaries, you know there's very little that commentators agree on. You know that? Very little they agree on. Well, that gives a lot of force to this little phrase here because there's almost unanimous agreement upon Bible scholars across the board. The Hebrew commentators are in agreement on the meaning of to seal up vision and prophecy. They say it means to give or reveal. It is the process of inspiration, but it's not just that. It also means to confirm by the fulfilling of the prophecy. Kyle and Delitzsch, who are very highly respected Hebrew authorities, state in volume 9, page 344, that seal up vision and prophecy means prophecies and prophets are sealed when by the full realization of all prophecies, prophecy ceases. No prophets anymore appear. So what does seal up vision and prophecy mean? Well, Hebrew scholars agree that it means the end and complete fulfillment of all prophecy. All right. Get this. It means that all prophecy, when this time period comes about, all prophecy ceases to be given. No more new prophecy. And all prophecy that has already been given is to be filled. That's what this phrase means. To cease giving prophecy and to fulfill all prophecy that has been given. Now, when would this be? When is this going to happen? Well, Daniel's vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. And we know historically that occurred at A.D. 70. All right, so let's go on in Daniel, verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9. So you are, and we'll see here when this thing is supposed to come about. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be built. That's 69 weeks. With plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end thereof will be war, desolations, are determined. Now, who is the prince to come of verse 26 here? Who is it? Some say it's the beast. But the nearest antecedent for the coming prince in verse 26 carries us back to the previous verse 25. It says Messiah the Prince. And now he talks about the people of the prince. Therefore, Christ becomes the only prince in this whole context. And then he says the people of the prince. Who are that? Who are the people of the prince? They're Jews. These are the Jewish people. Jewish Messiah, Jewish people. Listen, and you got to get this. The Jewish people were the ones responsible for the direct destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. When all the facts are considered, they were the ones responsible. Now you might be thinking, well, I thought Titus, the Roman general, was the one responsible for destroying Jerusalem. He was. He carried out the physical act of destroying it, but why did he do it? What? Yeah. The Jews revolted against Rome. All right? Rome controlled Jews. The Jews. Israel was under Roman domination. They were taxing them, and they got a bunch of zealots together, and they said, we're going to quit paying taxes to the Romans. We don't need them. We're not going to do this anymore. And they revolted. So the government, Rome, just came in and said, you're going to pay your taxes or you're going to die. And they literally destroyed it. So it was the Jews' fault. They revolted. It was a Jewish revolt that caused this. Daniel 9:27, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured on the one who makes desolate. See, in the middle of the 70th week comes the abomination that makes desolate. So when this happened, prophecy ceased. Now we know from the teaching of Jesus when this happened. If you go back to Matthew 24, verse 15, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, we just read that, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That should give you a clue, because Daniel talked about this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, do you get a local flavor here, people? Who's to flee to the mountains? Those in Judea. Why? Because that's where it's happening. All right? The abomination of desolation is referring to the Roman army coming into the holy place, which is the city of Jerusalem. That's what Daniel's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus goes on in Matthew 24, 21, for then, when this happens, then, there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Then, being when the Roman army surrounded, laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70, listen, there is no tribulation to equal what happened in AD 70. Prior to it, after it, the great tribulation, people, listen, is over. It happened in AD 70. Sorry if that disappoints you. I'm sorry if you're looking for a time of great distress, a time of trouble, a time of persecution. It was a time of Jewish persecution. It was a time of Jewish trouble. Notice what Jesus says about this time. He says, truly I say to you, he's in the temple, he's talking to Jewish people, he says, I say to you, this generation, the one I'm talking to, will not pass away until all these things take place. The generation he was listening to was experienced everything he had spoken of, including his tribute, the great tribulation and the parousia. So Daniel tells us that his vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, which would bring an end to all prophecy, which would put an end to sin. Now, that's exactly what Luke tells us in Luke 21, 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, who's the you here? The people he's talking to, they're in Jerusalem. They're in that area. When you see it, we're not going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Are we? When you see it, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Now that makes sense. All right, Jerusalem, we see it by a bunch of armies surrounding it, and you know you're in trouble, right? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Same thing Jesus said in Matthew. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country, let not those who are in the country enter the city. Why does he tell them that? Why does he say, if you're in the country, don't come in. If you're in, get out. Now, the natural response to seeing a foreign army invading would be to run to the city. It was a fortress. Let's get in Jerusalem. There's an army. Let's get in the fort. Don't do that. He says, get out, because this fort's going down. So don't do your natural response. Run. Get away. Flee. Go to the country. Verse 22, he tells us why. Because these are the days of vengeance. Whose vengeance? God's vengeance on the Jewish people for rejecting their Messiah. Now watch the rest of verse 22. And if you don't have this verse marked, please mark this verse in your Bible. In order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Luke's saying, when Jerusalem falls, everything written, all the prophecies are being fulfilled. That's what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9 about sealing up vision and prophecy. So Daniel and Luke are both telling us that all prophecy is going to cease and be fulfilled by the time Jerusalem was destroyed, which we know happened in AD 70. Daniel said the Lord would redeem Israel at the consummation of the 70th week. And this is what Peter is talking about. Israel, people, were living in the last days. God was about to come and judge them. If they were to be delivered, they must turn to their Messiah in faith. In Acts 3:19, he says, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The word refreshing here is from the Greek word anoupouxis, which means to revive, to refresh, a recovery of breath. This spiritual refreshing was symbolized in the prophets by the picture of rain pouring down, bringing life and fruitfulness, and the rivers giving life. This refreshing was symbolized in terms of receiving a refreshing drink in the hottest and driest conditions in Isaiah 55. It was symbolized by the shadow of a great rock in a hot and weary land, Isaiah 32, 1 through 4. He's saying Israel is going to be redeemed. Her sins are going to be forgiven, and times of refreshing will come when she returns in faith to her Messiah, Jesus. Now notice what else Peter says here in verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Now the New King James and the King James and other translations have preached here instead of appointed. But according to Vincent's word studies, the best texts read appointed. This Greek word is only used by Luke. He uses it two other times. The verb originally means at hand, to take into one's hands, to choose. It's not Jesus Christ here, or Christ Jesus, but Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. He is identifying Jesus with the Messiah. He was chosen for them. He is their chosen Messiah. The reference is naturally to the second coming of Christ, as verse 21 shows, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. Now the word restoration here is from the Greek word apokatastasis. And the word speaks of the redemption of Israel. This word is one of the key words used in the Septuagint when God predicted the restoration of Israel under the Messiah. Robertson's word pictures of the New Testament says this of this word. They say, here only in the New Testament, though common in the late writers, in papyri and inscriptions for repairs to the temple, and this phrase occurs in Jewish apocalyptic writing, something like the new heaven and new earth of Revelation. So that's what he's talking about here with this restoration of all things. He's talking about Revelation 21 and 22. The new heavens, the new earth, which we know is the new covenant. He says the verb is used by Jesus of the spiritual and moral restoration brought by the Baptist as Elijah, Matthew 17, and by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 1:6. Josephus uses the word for the return from captivity, and Philo of the restitution of inheritances in the year of Jubilee. As a technical medical term, it means complete restoration to health. He's talking about a time when their sins are going to be forgiven and there's going to be a complete restoration. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for the kingdom of God when God rules and God reigns and things are made right. That's what he's talking about here. Peter is saying if you will trust Jesus, you will be redeemed, your sins will be forgiven, the times of refreshing will come when Jesus returns to reward those who have trusted Him and destroy those who have rejected Him. And notice what else Peter says in Acts 3:21. Well, let's back up. I want to read Revelation here. It talks about this time. It says, and the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to the bondservants and the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So he's talking here in Revelation about a time when God is going to come in the second coming, reward those who have been faithful, judge those who are not. This is AD 70. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. Notice what Peter says in Acts 3:21, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Listen, God has been telling about this through the whole First Testament. It's recorded there. He spoke of the redemption of Israel. He spoke of it as a resurrection, a coming back to life. We see that in Ezekiel 37:12. He says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves. Now, he's not talking here about a physical resurrection, about corpses coming out of the graves. My people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you. Notice they're pulled out of the graves. Now spirit's placed in them. And you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Again, Revelation 21:22, the new heavens and new earth, the new covenant. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. The outpouring of the Spirit was for the purpose of redeeming Israel, bringing them to God. At Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out, so Israel is in the process of being redeemed. Peter goes on in Acts 3:22 to say, Moses said, he just keeps quoting from the Scriptures, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. This quote is taken from Deuteronomy 18:15. His point is that Jesus is the prophet that God, that Moses is talking about here. No one was held in greater esteem in first century Judaism than Moses. He was exalted. He was the redeemer of Israel. Well, from this appeal to Moses, it's evident that Peter wanted them to understand that Jesus Christ was come not as an ordinary prophet to exhort to repentance, but as a legislator, one to whom he was giving a new law and whose commands and precepts they were to obey or be destroyed. Therefore, they were to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ was that new law, which should supersede the old. Christ had now come, speaking by his own authority, offering a more glorious deliverance to the people than that of Egypt, and issuing new laws for the government of men. This proved that he and he alone was the prophet spoken of by Moses. And Peter's hearers now perceive that the authority of Moses himself binds them to the authority of Jesus. See, if they're going to have confidence in Moses and they trust Moses, what is Moses saying in this verse? He's saying, listen to Jesus. Moses says, God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren, from the Jewish people. Hear him. So Moses is telling them, listen to Jesus on the penalty of destruction if they refuse. Luke is giving us here, again, Exodus typology. And we've gone over this. He is making a comparison between Moses and Christ. They are both redeemers of Israel. One a physical redeemer, one a spiritual redeemer. The exodus out of Egypt into the promised land by the children of Israel under Moses was a shadow of the new exodus of the New Testament generation from the cross to the entrance into the land of the new heaven and new earth, the kingdom of God. Moses is a type. Jesus is the anti-type. So he's making a comparison here. Moses was the very first Savior of Israel whom God had empowered to redeem Israel. This was a prefiguring of the true Redeemer who by His perfect sacrifice redeemed Israel from sin. If you go to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you see there that Moses stands in relation to the first covenant as Christ does to the second. One is inferior and preparatory. The other is spiritual and final. In these ways, then, the life of Moses points beyond itself to the life of Christ. Like the story of, it says, like Moses, Jesus is going to grow up in Egypt. I want you to see a few similarities here between Moses and Christ. Like the story of Moses, Herod slaughters the male children. Remember, Pharaoh did that? Now Herod is doing it. Like Moses exiled to Midian, Jesus exiled to Egypt will end with the death of Herod, Pharaoh. And then we have a new Exodus foretold. Out of Egypt, he says, I have called my son. And Jesus goes onto a mountain then, like Moses, and he gives the new Torah, the Sermon on the Mount. The transfiguration experience is pregnant with Exodus symbolism. Just as Moses went up to the mountain with three companions, so does Jesus. Moses' face shone with the glory of God. The face of Jesus shone like the sun, the text says. Moses and Elijah appear, and the voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Now, when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration and they hear, "This is my son, listen to him," it had to remind them of the words of Deuteronomy 18:15, which are quoted in our text, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Then from the mount the Lord descends, as did Moses, to find confusion on the plain. So Jesus is the antitype of Moses. He is the Redeemer of Israel, the spiritual Redeemer. Moses redeemed a physical people from a physical bondage, but Jesus redeems His people from sin death. Now notice what Peter says about Jesus in verse 23. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Who is that prophet? Who is that prophet? It's Jesus. He said in verse 22, "The Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet like me." That's Jesus. Then the next verse says, "It shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet," Jesus. He's telling these Jews who had killed him, "If you don't listen to Jesus, you will be utterly destroyed from among the people." They hadn't listened to him. They'd called him an imposter, a fake. They'd killed him. They'd crucified him. So Peter again is condemning them here. He is saying, "Listen, you killed Jesus." Let me ask you something. Who is the true Israel? It is those, according to this text, who follow the Messiah. He says here in this text, if you reject Messiah, you will no longer be the people. The people. The technical designation. You're not the people anymore. You're going to be destroyed from among the people. Here is the clear indication that the coming of Jesus will result in a new Israel arising out of the old, from which all who reject Him will be cut off. This new Israel will be the nation to whom God will give that old nation as forfeited. We saw that in Matthew 21:43. He's going to take the kingdom of God from them, give them to a new nation. A new nation will be formed with the Christ rejectors cast off. He goes on in verse 24 to say, "And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." You get that? You get what he's saying here? He is hammering the Scriptures them. He said, this is the whole First Testament talks about this. Moses spoke of these days. Samuel onwards, they spoke of these days. It was spoken of over and over. You should have known it. You should have seen it. You should have been ready for it. He says in verse 25, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the fathers, saying to you, saying to Abraham, and in your seed to all the families of the earth be blessed." Now the Israelites to whom Peter was speaking were sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the promises given there was that they, their seed, through it all nations, would be blessed. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we have what he's talking about here, the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, "I will bless those who bless you, And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, talking to Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, the you here is Abraham. In Abraham, all families are going to be blessed. Now, Paul gives us the divine commentary on this verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed that is Christ. Now, let me tell you what I see this verse is saying and try to explain why. Paul is saying that the primary recipients of the Abrahamic covenant were Abraham and Christ. This, of course, would include all who are in Christ believers. The promise is not realized in physical Israel, but in the new Israel, the church. Apart from Paul's divinely inspired commentary, how many of us would understood Abraham's seed was Christ? We think of seed as descendants, the descendants of Abraham. All the, you know, people believe that as to be the Jewish race. And we would have thought that apart from this divine commentary here. But listen, when the New Testament authors comment on a First Testament passage, they don't give an interpretation, they give the interpretation. The New Testament interprets the first. The Old Covenant was a veiled representation of the New Covenant. It is the New Testament, in the New Testament, that we learn that the material things of the Old Covenant were types and shadows of the spiritual counterparts found in the New Covenant. And so we are to interpret the First Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And as I've said, we cannot completely understand the New Testament apart from the First Testament, because the terminology that's used in the New is found in the Old. So we have to learn the whole of Scripture, not a part of it. We need to understand that the last 27 books are a divine commentary on the first 39 books. But there's a lot of things in the last 27 you're not going to understand if you don't understand the first 39. Milton Terry, in his book Biblical Hermeneutics, writes this: it is of first importance to observe that from a Christian point of view, the Old Testament cannot be fully apprehended without the help of the New. And when Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, that is Christ, he is giving us a divinely inspired commentary on the Abrahamic covenant. The importance of this verse can't be overstressed. Paul, under the inspiration of God, says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The promises were given to Abraham and his seed. The Hebrew word in Genesis 15 for seed or offspring is zerah. It's a collective singular that we can refer either to one descendant or many descendants. An English collective singular, for example, would be sheep. That can refer to one sheep or many sheep. Paul explained that the seed God had in mind in Genesis 13:15 and 17:8 was the one descendant, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The term seed not uncommonly denotes all descendants of some great ancestor, but it's not normally used of one person. Well, used in this way, it points to the person as in some way outstanding. The seed is not simply one descendant among many, it is the descendant. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Abrahamic covenant is based upon the very first promise of the Bible. This covenant was foretold in the Garden of Eden as God declared to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The word seed here is zerah, the exact same word that God used to tell Abraham the promises that he gave them. It's not many seeds, it's not a race here. It is Jesus Christ himself who is the seed. Now in Galatians 3:29, look what Paul says. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who is the you here? It's not a trick question, Galatians 3:29. This book is written to who? The Galatian Christians, right? Saints at Galatia. So the you is Galatian Christians, so really applies to all Christians. If you belong to Christ, do we belong to Christ? Do this, yeah? We belong to Christ. All right, then we, you, refers to them and us, you're Abraham's offspring. And you're heirs according to the promise. Listen, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham. And you receive all the promises God made to Abraham, which was Messiah. If these Jews whom Peter is preaching reject Jesus Christ, they are not Abraham's offspring. They will not inherit the promise. They will be destroyed. But if they would repent and trust Christ, they would receive the blessing of Abraham. The whole world was to enjoy the blessing. But the servant had brought it first to them. He says in verse 26, "For you first." Who's the you here? It's the Jews of the first century to whom he was speaking. He's talking here about the Abrahamic promises, and he says, "You first." Before the earth as a whole can receive its blessing, as Isaiah has made clear that it will one day through the servant, Isaiah 49:6, God had first appointed it to them, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. This is the pattern, people. You first, and that's what Peter's saying here. In Romans 1:16, he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Speaking to the Jews in Acts, Paul says it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Now let me ask you something. Why? Why was it necessary that the gospel be preached to the Jews first? What? They knew all the scriptures. How did they know all the scriptures? Listen, it was necessary because they were God's covenant people. The promises were made to them. All the promises in the First Testament were made to them. The promise of Messiah, the promise of the kingdom, the promise of restoration, resurrection, they were all made to them. Listen, please get this. Until God fulfilled His promises to Israel first, there would be no promises to the rest of the world. We could have no hope unless God fulfilled His promises to Israel. If He made all these promises to them and they didn't get them, what hope do we have? None. And this is what we see happening here in Acts. The gospel is being preached. The Israelites are responding to it. They are inheriting the promises of God made to Israel. Thus, God is redeeming Israel. And we'll see later in Acts, they begin to move out beyond Jews and begin to reach out to the Gentiles. And that's where we get involved. Now, Peter's second message stops here. He's preaching. He's going to town. He's going at it. He says, "For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." He just told them they killed the Messiah. They're under wrath. The gospel's coming to you first. Why does Peter stop preaching here? Anybody know? Well, Acts 4:1 says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them." He got arrested. He's preaching away, and as he's preaching, they come up and grab him and arrest him. So that stopped him. And we'll pick up here next week with the arrest on. But before you leave, I want to say this. Yeah, I know. I'm letting you know. I'm closing. I want you to see in this text in Acts something that I think is very important, very practical to us. What I want you to see in this text is the faithfulness of God. See, God made promises to these people, and He fulfilled every one of them. That's what's so important. That's what Romans 11 is all about. It's a theodicy defending God, that His promises have been fulfilled. He kept His word to Israel. And listen, that should give us great comfort. If He kept His word to them, He'll keep His word to us. In the book of Psalms, which recounts more than any other book in the Bible, the struggles of the godly and their total dependence upon God's faithfulness, we find references to God's faithfulness some 40 times in the Psalms. Consider for a moment the absolute necessity of the faithfulness of God. Every aspect of our Christian life rests on God's faithfulness, right? Our salvation, our sanctification, our deliverance from temptation, our forgiveness of sins, our comfort in trials, Everything relies on the faithfulness of God. Look at a promise He made you in Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Not some things, not most things. He really does cause all things, no matter how horrible, no matter how bad they seem to be. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, Paul applies this to some very present problems, he says in verse 18, like persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. So he's bringing some real practical things in this text, and he says, listen, God works all things together for good. You can trust Him. He is faithful. You can rest in His sovereign control of your life. We see in this text the faithfulness of God. As we know God is faithful, hopefully it encourages us that we can trust Him in everything. Let's pray, and when we're finished praying, we will take opportunities here to answer questions. If you have some questions from the text, we'll try to answer them. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We know, Lord, this was a complicated text, but we thank You that we rejoice in so many Old Covenant promises that we see fulfilled in us, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for fulfilling Your Word. Thank You for being faithful and bringing to pass everything You said You would do. We rejoice, Lord, in living in the New Covenant and having access to You 24/7, of knowing that our sins are forgiven. Thank You, Father, for Your incredible grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Colleen? Do what? Okay, yeah, we can discuss that later. What I want to do, the primary this time is that if you don't understand something I said, you need to understand it, not just general questions. I'll deal with those. I don't want to just take any kind of question because some people here want to go home. Yes, you got a question, John? Go ahead, ask your question. Are we done? No questions? Gary? Okay, Daniel, sealing up vision and prophecy means that all prophecy ceases to be given. No more prophecy after this time. And the prophecies that had been made are fulfilled. So to seal up vision and prophecy means to cease to give and to fulfill all that is given. And that's what Luke said. That's what Luke tells us in Jerusalem's destruction. This is a time of vengeance when all things written, that would be the prophets, are fulfilled. Gary, does that answer your question? And Daniel gives us the time frame. This happens when Jerusalem is destroyed. All right? And we know when that took place. We know that took place in AD 70. And see, the whole idea here of our sins being forgiven and prophecy being fulfilled, all this is connected with the temple falling, because in Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that we didn't have access to God while that temple stood. Once that temple was destroyed, man had access to the presence of God. There was no longer a barrier. Sin had been forgiven. We have access into the presence of God. Colleen? Okay, her question is, when did I say prophecy was going to be fulfilled? When did I say this took place? Okay, so ask your question again. Okay, she answered her own question. All right, timeline. All right, the gift of prophecy was given at Pentecost, which was 40 years prior to AD 70. And in that transition period, the gift was exercised. It ceased. Prophecy ceased because it was fulfilled. God is faithful, kept His word. We done? Any other questions? All right, listen, people, have a great week. Thanks for being here.